This morning, I want to give the first word to God. I want you to open your Bibles, if you would, please, to Romans chapter 3. Now, that's different. I would normally have you open to a psalm or some psalm outside the Psalms, 1 Chronicles 16, Habakkuk 3, something like that. But this morning, as we are going to take a look during the month of May, we're going to take a deep dive, and I mean a deep dive on the doctrine of justification. I really want to put the idea of what we're talking about in grand context, and nothing does that like Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, I'm going to begin reading in verse 9. I'll read down through verse 31, and this will set the tone for everything that we're going to be studying over the next 3 to 4 weeks. You have your Bible's open to Romans chapter 3. I'd like for you to move over just one page, if you would, to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, I've entitled this study, The Transforming Reality of Justification by Faith Alone. The Transforming Reality of Justification by Faith Alone. Romans chapter 5, I'm going to read the first 11 verses. This is the first major paragraph after Paul has changed. The first major movement in the book of Romans is the first four chapters. Really, it turns at 3:20, which we read a few moments ago. And he begins to introduce what we're going to see in 5, 6, 7, and 8. But this is where Paul begins his great therefore. If you're familiar with Paul's writing style, he will bombard you with indicative. He will bombard you with doctrine. He will bombard you with who you are in Christ. He will bombard you with what you must believe. But then he will always turn on a hinge, and the hinge is the word therefore. I say always, it's not always, but many of his letters, he turns on the word therefore. And now what he's going to do is he's going to take all that doctrine that he has dumped into your head, and he's going to tell you how to live that out, what that looks like in the flesh, if you will. And that's the word that begins our text this morning. Romans, well, for the next few Sunday mornings. Romans chapter 5, I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, there's his hinge, there's his turn. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. May the Holy Spirit add his blessing to the reading of his word to our hearts this morning. Amen. The book of Romans is the most theologically dense book of the Bible. It's been said that it is the greatest theological treatise ever written. In these few pages are condensed the depths of the gospel of God's grace to sinners like nowhere else in the Bible. And at the center of this discussion is perhaps the most important word in the Christian vocabulary. It's the most important word in Christian theology. It is the word justification. This word was so important coming out of the Dark Ages that the Reformers said that this doctrine, justification, is the doctrine on which the church either stands or falls. In other words, we either get this right or we're not a church. That's huge. Because you see, embedded in all of this idea of justification is behind it is the idea of who God is. God either is by nature a justifier or he's not who the Bible says he is. This word family is central to our understanding of the gospel of grace. The word family begins with the prefix dik. Dikaiō, dikaiosune, so many different words, but they all have this word family. And the cognates within this dik word family, write this down, this is integral to your understanding of Romans. If you don't get this, you're not going to get what Paul is saying in Romans. This word family is so important that he uses it, get this now, 76 times. He uses the deke word family 76 times in the book of Romans alone. And that's the word family that yields up the ideas of justification in the noun form and being made righteous in the verb form. Now, what's deeply important is that this word family, and especially its noun forms, never express what someone is in themselves. You get that? Nowhere in biblical literature, in New Testament literature, nowhere that we've found in the extra-biblical literature is the noun forms of this word used to express what someone is in themselves. Rather, it always and only expresses what a person is in relation to someone else. You understand that? So, I can't be righteous. I can't be made just as relates to myself. I have to be made righteous. I have to be justified in relation to someone else. And in the Bible, in the gospel, in sound theology, that is that we are in right relationship. We are made righteous before holy God. We are given that right standing before holy God. Justification then declares that we who rebelled against God's creatorly authority have been set right with Him. What a tremendous position. God had every right, you understand this, as the Creator, God had every right to say, they stabbed me in the back, they rebelled, I'm going to wipe them, and either one of two things. I will create a new creation who is right with me. Or, here's the thing, I am completely and uniquely whole within myself. I don't need a creation. Within the Trinity, there is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Within the Trinity, there is perfect communion. There is perfect fellowship. They don't need us. So when man rebelled, when man sinned, when man stabbed God in the back, God did not have to recreate. But in his grace, rather than wiping us out and either, one, recreating, or two, not creating at all, what did he do? He reconciled us to himself. He gave us a right standing with him. And in that, he has accepted our repentance. He has given us forgiveness. Most importantly, when we repent and when we believe and trust in Christ, he grants to us the perfect righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. Let me remind you of this. I say this often, but I just want to remind you. Forgiveness of our sins is not enough of a gospel. We cannot simply be forgiven by the offended God and now we're saved. There is more to the gospel than forgiveness of our sins. There has to be, because even if God forgives all of our sins, that only brings us back up to ground zero. We have a problem, and the problem is we have no inherent righteousness. So forgiveness of sin is not enough. God then, not only must forgive our sins and bring us back up to ground zero, but because we have no inherent righteousness, he has to clothe us in the inherent righteousness of Christ. He has to give us a righteousness so that we may have a right standing with him. That is justification. If you'll remember what we read earlier this morning, in Romans chapter 3, verse 26, notice this. He's talking about the cross. God displays his righteousness. He, in his divine forbearance, he passes over former sins. Verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time. That's that word family, by the way, righteousness. That's the word family. Hina, purpose. So that. Why would God do this? Why would God, when he had the opportunity to undo creation, when he had the opportunity to undo our rebellion by wiping us out, why did he take his perfect, sinless, righteous Son and treat him as though he were us? Here's the answer. So that he might be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God treated Jesus like he were us so that he might treat us as though we're Jesus. He is just. God's justice is appeased. Why? Because sin has been punished. Sin, the rebellion, has been punished at the cross. It has been punished in the perfect sinlessness of Christ. The sinless one took on the penalty of sin so that we who were under the penalty of sin might be clothed, might be draped in his perfect righteousness. God is just because he has punished sin. Secondly, verse 26, he is the justifier. God imputes the justice that he has meted out against Christ, the innocent, to us, the guilty, and imputes the perfect righteousness of Christ to us. The Puritan Henry Smith wrote this, "He hideth unrighteousness with his righteousness. He covereth our disobedience with his obedience. He shadoweth our death with his death, that the wrath of God cannot find us." How rich is that? We are so hidden in the righteousness of God that the righteousness of Christ, that the wrath of God simply cannot find us. He has absorbed it all. He has exhausted the wrath of God against the believer at the cross. But know this, coming back to Romans now, as we come through the first, really, four chapters, the language throughout these opening chapters is legal. And I need you to understand that. You have to understand that. You have to understand that if you're going to understand Romans. You have to understand that what Paul is doing here is that he is bringing us before the judgment bar of God. He's bringing God's chosen people, the Jews, and God, and those whom the Jews were supposed to be a light to in the Old Testament, the Gentiles. He's bringing all of them. And if you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. But in case you think you're something other than a Jew or a Gentile, at the beginning of chapter 3, he brings all humanity. Now, by the way, you're not. You're either a Jew or a non-Jew. You're either a Jew or a Gentile. But just in case you think something else, he brings all of humanity before the judgment bar of God. Guilty. Guilty. The language here is legal. God is the judge. And we are guilty. And I need you to know that it's no different when he begins to speak than when he turns the conversation there in the middle of chapter 3 from guilt to justification. When he turns that conversation, he does not change the language. The language is still legal. Listen to Louis Burkhoff. Louis Burkhoff says, to declare justification is to declare forensically. There's the legal language. Forensically, that the demands of the law as a condition of life are fully satisfied with regard to that person. God looks at us through justification as though we perfectly upheld his law. Why? Because the one who died in our place imputed that righteousness to us. And then on the cross, he looks at Christ as though he has committed every sin ever committed by every person who would ever become a believer, by every person he had chosen in eternity past to be his own. Christ paid for every one of those sins. And God treated him as though he was guilty of every one of those sins. Burkhoff goes on to say that in Scripture, a man is called dikaios, righteous. Dikaios, when in the judgment of God, listen to this now, in God's mind, when God judges, here it is, his relation to the law is one, what it ought to be. Guess what? That's not a condition that can ever be met. We can never be perfectly rightly related to God's law. You understand that? We can't because we broke it. And as James says, that if you're guilty of one, you're guilty of them all. As Jesus says, it's not about what you do on the outside. That's not the sin. The sin is when it's conceived. There's the sin. Brings forth sin, and sin brings forth death. So it can't be that condition. We are not dikaios. We are not righteous. Because our relationship to the law is what it ought to be. We can't have that condition be right. We are completely and totally ruined by the fall. But then Burkhoff says, or. Now that's important. In Scripture, a man is called dikaios when in the judgment of God, one, his relation to the law is what it ought to be, or two, here's our condition. His life is such as is required by his judicial relation to God. That's us. We are not righteous. We who have been to the cross, we who have been cleansed and justified by his resurrection, we are not righteous. Listen. We are declared righteous by God the judge. Justification isn't that we are just assumed right before God. We have to be declared right before God by the God who is himself righteous. And we might even go all the way to saying by the God who is himself righteous. Righteousness. This is a long quotation, but bear with it. Spurgeon, says nobody can come in and say, though you've been exonerated upon a partial trial, upon a more searching investigation, your guilt could have been proved. We can reply, but it has been proved. There was the best of evidence to prove it, for we confessed it. There was no other evidence wanted, and nothing further could have been brought since we pleaded guilty to every charge. If you bring any further accusation, we can only say that we pleaded guilty without reserve. It was all in the indictment. We did not attempt for a moment to cloak or conceal any guilt we had incurred. We confessed it all before the Lord and owned to it. And since the Lord Jesus Christ took it all, there is no cause for reopening the proceedings. There cannot be a second trial through a writ of error. The case is thoroughly disposed of. The prisoner has pleaded guilty to the capital charge and has borne the utmost penalty of the law by his substitute. Which penalty? God himself has accepted. His acquittal is such as he can rest upon with implicit reliance. End quote. That's what we mean by the great exchange. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God, the Father, made him who knew no sin. That's only one person. That's Christ. And the new there has to do with experience. He had no experiential knowledge of sin whatsoever. God made him who knew no sin, sin. Not sin the verb, sin the noun. Sin on our behalf. Why? So that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We call that the great exchange. And this, what Spurgeon just said, is what happened at the cross. Satan can't come back in and say, you know what, I'm going to reclaim him because there was something we didn't talk about earlier. It doesn't matter because Christ paid it all at the cross. Tetelestai, it's finished. Every bit of it is paid. One commentator wrote this, God must declare the sinner righteous, imputing to him the full and perfect righteousness of Christ, forgiving him of all unrighteousness and delivering him from all condemnation. Listen to this now. Forever, therefore, the justified sinner stands before God on the ground of a perfect righteousness that has been reckoned to his account. That is what justification means. Praise be to God. Amen. Now, once we understand how a man is justified, how he is declared righteous, how he is declared right before the inherently righteous God, then he can hear the precious words of Romans 5:1. Listen again. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is moving into a marvelous section of the book of Romans, Romans chapters 5 through 8, where he's going to explain the beauties of what it means to be justified. Remember, we're all guilty in the first three chapters. At the end of chapter 3, but now, righteousness of God comes in and imputes righteousness to us. How does that happen? Chapter 4, justification is by faith alone. He draws up Abraham as an illustration, draws up David as an illustration, but his main illustration there is Abraham. Abraham is the great illustration of how we are justified by faith. Abraham, what? Believed God, and God accounted that. It's an accounting term. God counted that. He imputed that to him as dikaiosune, righteousness. Then we turn the page into chapter 5, and the very first word we get is what? Therefore. Here in chapter 5, Paul declares the blessings that arise out of being justified by faith alone, chapter 4. All of which naturally derive from the glorious declaration that we are no longer condemned by our offended God, who, by the way, has every right to condemn us. But for his own, he never will. Why? Because he already condemned his beloved son in our stead. He treated him as though he were us, so that he might treat us as though we were him. And then in chapter 6, he teaches us that because we have been justified by faith alone, and because we have peace with God, because we have all these blessings that come from being justified by faith, we are no longer slaves to sin because we've been bought off the slave block of sin. We are now not a slave of sin anymore. We are a slave of righteousness. That's that word, family. Romans 7, Paul teaches us that there is a war being waged between our new man and the sin-bound flesh that houses the new man. And his point is that the flesh does not have to win. We can win the war against sin in the flesh. How? Romans chapter 7. Chapter 8. Perhaps the greatest chapter in the Bible. Paul teaches that those who have been justified are in the Spirit, not in the flesh. When we are controlled by the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, our new man is continually fed, and he, by the power of the Spirit, this new man, will win the battle with the flesh. And righteousness and doing righteousness, being holy, will win the day over the fleeting pleasures of sin for a season. Now, I'd be remiss if I didn't play America's favorite superhero here and be Captain Obvious for a moment. You see, when we sin, the opposite of that is true. When we sin, when the flesh wins, we are not being controlled by the Holy Spirit. So, in the coming days, our concern is chapter 5, particularly the first paragraph, chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. The important question that naturally flows out of the potential of a right standing with God is this: how do we access this justification? How do we obtain this declaration by God? And Paul answered the question in chapter 4. I alluded to it a moment ago, and that is that it is granted to us on the basis of faith alone. Go back for just a moment to chapter 3. What John Murray, the great theologian, said is the most important paragraph in the Bible. That's a pretty big statement. Listen to what he says, verse 21. Now the righteousness, the dikaiosune of God, there's that deek word family, has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God, there it is. How? Through faith. That's number one. In Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received. How? By faith. That's two. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be both just and the justifier of the one who has what? Faith in Jesus. Pistis in Jesus. Verse 27. Then what becomes of our boasting? In other words, what do I have to offer? Why is it that I can't say, Lord, this is why you should save me? Well, it's excluded. Why is it excluded? By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by a law of what? Faith. For we hold, And here it is. Here's the central statement of all that we believe about the gospel. The very cornerstone of what we believe about the gospel. Here it is. Romans 3:28. We hold that one is justified. He is made righteous. He is given a right standing with God. Note this. By faith, apart from the works of the law. It's not about what you do. You cannot curry favor with God. It's the question that no one can answer. The question is, how good is good enough? No one can answer that question. Because God already has. And he says, unless you are perfect like my son. And even if we could be, if we could act sinless, we have another problem. You see, we are sinners not only by choice, but we are sinners by nature. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are inherently sinners. It is not from any works of law. It's not by any works of righteousness. It's not what I can take. It's not that I can take the cross and resurrection of Christ and then add to it. What could I, a sinner, what could you, a sinner, ever add to the perfect righteousness of Christ imputed to our account at the cross? What could we ever add to that? No. We hold that a man is justified, is made righteous before God, is declared right with God on the basis of faith apart from any works of the law. The reformers spoke of that as sola fide, faith alone. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? By the way, that's the point of Abraham, drawing up Abraham back in Romans chapter 4. It's not that the Jews can say, well, we have a monopoly on God. Because remember, when did God call Abraham? When he was a Jew? No, God called him when he was still a Chaldean. He was from Ur of the Chaldees. God called him as a Gentile. Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since, note this now, God is one. Right? Deuteronomy 6, that's the foundational doctrinal statement of the Jew. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. God is one who will, note this now, justify the circumcised, that's the Jews, by faith, and the uncircumcised through faith. It doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile. The way we are justified is through the basis of faith. God has always saved on the basis of faith. Whether it was Abraham, whether it was David, whether it was Paul, or whether it's you. God saves on the basis of faith and faith alone. Not faith plus, not faith adding to something that we do. Faith alone, apart from works of the law. Do we then overthrow the law because of faith? Paul says. May God forbid. In fact, on the contrary, by being justified through faith alone, we actually uphold the law of God. We prove it true. Well, we'll come back to that in verse 2. This morning, I want us to see, well, over the course of the next few mornings, Sunday mornings, I want us to see three blessings that comprise this transforming reality of our justification by faith alone. Now look, here's where we've been. We've looked at what it means to be justified. What it means to have dikaiosune theou, the righteousness of God imputed to us. We have seen what that means. We've seen how that happens. It is through the medium of faith alone. Now, what happens when, by God's grace, we are given this faith? Remember Ephesians 2. It's by grace that you're saved. How? Through faith. And that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. That faith is not necessarily us doing it, though God exercises it through us. It is a gift of God. The faith, even saving faith, we cannot save ourselves. Saving faith is a gift from God. Once that happens, what can we enjoy? And here in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, he gives us three blessings that accrue as this transforming reality of justification in our lives. Okay? The first one we'll look at this morning. Number one, because of our justification by faith alone, the first transforming reality is we have access to grace. We have access to grace. Look at your Bible, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. When I was in seminary, we had to take a pretty detailed exegesis class. And I remember the day that we were talking about Romans 5, 1. And I came to realize that this is a textual variant. And I didn't realize that. But now that I know it, and I know how it should be translated, listen carefully, because this is going to transform how you think about Romans 5. Almost no English translation translates verse 1 this way. But the verb here, echamen, in Greek, should be viewed as a subjunctive rather than an indicative. It's translated as an indicative in almost every English translation. We have peace with God. Now, the net effect of that is this. What does that matter? Well, understand this. Paul has argued extensively already in the first four chapters for the fact that salvation, that justification, is on the basis of faith alone. And in fact, he assumes that if you read it carefully. Since we have been justified by faith. That's his assumption at the beginning of verse 5. The reason this makes a difference in the verb is that if the condition is assumed, listen now, then the subjunctive or the hortatory is the proper translation. So here's what verse 1 actually says. Therefore, okay, based on everything I've told you, everyone is guilty, but God displayed his righteousness by granting the righteousness of Christ to us, by imputing it to us on the basis of faith. When we, like Abraham, believe God, that is imputed to us as righteousness. When that happens, since that's happened, since because we've been justified, because we've been made right with God, listen now, on the basis of faith alone, here's the hortatory. Let us have peace with God. Let us have peace with God. It's experiential. It's not just something that Paul is stating as just some fact that becomes something that we just believe. No, it is something we experience. We experience the peace with God, the God that we offended, the God that we sinned against, the God against whom we rebelled. Now, because he has paid our sin debt through his son, let us live in this peace. Our indicative is that we have been made right with God. Therefore, let's live in the imperative of experiential peace with God. who has justified us and reconciled us to himself and brought us near to himself through Christ. What a tremendous truth. Paul's going to revisit this in Ephesians chapter 2. You'll remember in Ephesians chapter 2, he says, "For he himself is our peace." Speaking of Christ, he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, so that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, Jews. Also in Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, through him, through Christ, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. How? Making peace by the blood of his cross. Now listen, if justification is a righteous standing before God, and peace is its result, Paul says that what we enjoy, our blessing here, is access to grace. Look at verse 2. Through him, the antecedent there is Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, at the end of verse 1. Through him, through Christ, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. I don't have time to go into it this morning, but the way Paul pieces this phrase together is so brilliant. In one little turn of phrase, he encompasses not only a past event, the cross of the Lord Jesus, but also the present reality because of the cross, and that is our stance in grace. This is a tremendous blessing which flows out of our justification. We have a God who, by his own grace and initiative, dispensed his saving grace to believing sinners. It has to be his initiative. It has to be. Remember what we read in Romans 3? No one seeks after God. It has to be God's initiative. We see that from the very beginning, don't we? God gave Adam and Eve an injunction. He said, don't eat from those trees. Satan came and said, did God really say? P.S. Has it ever occurred to you that every temptation to sin begins with those words? Has that ever occurred to you? Every sin into which we fall is a violation of what God has said. Did God really say? Adam and Eve plunged themselves into sin, and now they knew one thing. They knew that they were not rightly related to their Creator any longer. They knew that. They knew that. They couldn't face Him. And so God comes in chapter 3 and He says, Adam, where are you? Well, we hid. We didn't want you to see us. Why would you do that? Have you disobeyed me? Have you eaten of the tree? And you remember that for them to be justified, for them to be made right, a sacrifice had to be made. Listen now, and the sacrifice had to be made by God Himself. God had to come to them. They had no capability of making a way back to God. It has to be God's gracious initiative. And so God, even today, the way we have access into grace, that flows out of our justification is that this God, who of his own gracious initiative dispenses saving grace to us, and as if that's not enough, he supplies this storehouse of grace for us to rest in. Notice, he says, into this grace in which we stand. Now look at this moment in the middle of verse 2. It'd be unfaithful of me to not point this out to you this morning. The medium through which this peace with God and this access to grace comes. Again, I want you to see this. This is so important. Listen, I know what I'm about to say is not politically correct, but this is what separates evangelicals and Roman Catholics. Roman Catholics have no problem with justification by faith. What they have a problem with is justification by faith alone. But listen to what Paul says. He uses very exclusive language here. We have obtained this access by faith. God declares us righteous. He justifies us by the acting agent of faith, by belief. Now here comes the unfair part of preaching a one-off message on Romans 5. You don't have the advantage necessarily of just of hearing the last 3 years, hearing someone preach through Romans chapters 1 through 4. In other words, it would be very easy for someone to hear all this and say, okay, where do I put my faith? I mean, I hear what you're saying, Jonathan. I want to be made right with God. Where do I put my faith? Where's the object? What's the objective content of my faith? Where do I put it? I want to have peace with God. I don't want to be the enemy of the creator of the universe. I want to stand in grace. How? Where do I put my faith? Well, we've already seen the answer. It's back in chapter 3. In that passage that we've read already this morning, Paul talks about the object of our faith. It is the cross of the Lord Jesus. More importantly, it is the Lord Jesus who hanged there. Jesus did not die on the cross so that it could be possible for you to be saved. He died on the cross to purchase a certain salvation for those who will believe in him. Now, in my final fleeting moments this morning, let me answer the most important question, and that is, what does that look like? Well, first of all, the Bible speaks of repentance. That is, we must admit to God that we are wretched, vile, heinous sinners. No one wants to say that, right? You know why we've changed all the words in hymns? Because no one wants to be a worm. That's why they change words in hymns. You want to know why entire denominations will not sing "In Christ Alone"? Because it speaks of the wrath of God against sin. We don't want to talk about ourselves that way, but the Bible says that repentance, homologeo, it's to say the same thing about our sin that God says. It's to agree with God about our sin. Listen, the Bible says that repentance, admission of who we are before God, is paramount if we are going to be justified. We have to admit that we are sinners. We have to admit that we are depraved beyond any recognition. We cannot pick ourselves up by our bootstraps. There is no such thing as a self-made Christian. We cannot raise one finger to save ourselves. As a matter of fact, the same Paul will write in Ephesians chapter 2 that not only, he says we are not sick in sin. He says we are dead in trespasses and sin. We cannot lift one finger to save ourselves. We have to admit that before God. We have to ask for forgiveness for flying in the face of holy God with our arrogant and blasphemous sin. The Bible calls this repentance. We must repent. It means to turn your back on sin. And then when you turn your back on something, you're always turning your face on the opposite. When we turn our back on sin, then we turn our face toward Christ. The Bible speaks of repentance, but it speaks also of faith. We must repent of all that dishonors God. We must repent of our sinfulness, but we must place our trust in Christ alone. This is the faith that Paul is talking about throughout this book of Romans here, and particularly the passages that we've looked at this morning. The word has to do with resting your weight on. Perhaps right now you're sitting in your living room or your dining room, and you are sitting on a chair, you're sitting on a couch. You are placing your weight on. You are literally placing your faith in that object to hold you up and not collapse under you. That's the idea of faith. It's the idea of placing my whole weight back on who God is and what Christ did. It means that we entrust, of course, our temporal, this life, but also our eternal salvation to the work of Jesus Christ at the cross.